That's the three little Johns back by the book of
aggravation. I'm sorry, Revelation.
Oh, thank you. Never mind, I got better than bottled. Well, I guess it's better than bottled. I don't know. We'll find out. So the three little Johns, which John the Beloved, who wrote the Gospel of John, writes to different folks. He writes one of them to one of the sisters in one of the churches, the elder and the elect lady, he calls her, the second John. But we're looking at third John today, and he's writing this to the elder Gaius. I think he was an elder at Christ Fellowship in the mid-80s when I was on staff there at one time. We had an elder Gaius. I'm not sure if it was the same one. But John writes to elder, my poor attempt at humor. He writes unto the elder, the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. But we're just going to look at one verse, and it's John, 3 John, first chapter, because there's only one, and verse 14. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends salute you. Greet the friends by name. Now, I hear these words coming from John to Gaius, a friend of his in the Lord that he wants to see soon. But I also hear these words coming from Jesus to us. And listen to it that way. I trust I'll shortly see you. I mean, it's not going to be that long until he comes here or we go there, individually or collectively. We're going to all see Jesus soon, within 100 years, we'll say. And we shall speak face to face. That'll be cool. Face to face. One of the coolest things that will ever happen is when you look at Jesus face to face and see that he's smiling. Despite all that religion has taught you, when you look at him and see that he's okay with you. You know, when you look at somebody's face, you can communicate more through your facial expressions than you can through words, really. A lot of you parents learned a long time ago to communicate with your children through facial expressions. I can remember when my kids were small. Still today, if I give them a certain look, I don't have to say shut up. They know it means to shut up. I don't have to say you're treading in territory you don't need to be treading in. There's just a certain look you can give them, and some of you parents know it. I wish Jessie was in here. She's an expert at facial expressions. Boy, she can give you some. And some people are better at it than others, but there's just certain expressions, especially if you wear glasses. I mean, you can pull those glasses down, and if you look at somebody over the top of those glasses just right, you know you've gone somewhere you should not go. But when we see him face to face, there's an honesty that comes when you're looking somebody straight in the face and they're looking back. That's when the mask has to come off, when the veil is down, and you can read in their eyes, the mirror to the soul, and their expression, what's really going on. Anyway, he says, I can't wait to see you face to face. Peace be to you. Peace is a gift that you can give to everybody around you. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Sometimes you have to have a little war to make peace. I mean, you do, but ultimately, if your intention is to make peace, you're blessed. You can be a peacemaker. And I love what he says, our friends salute you, greet the friends by name. I got stuck on this greet the friends by name as I was reading through this epistle this week, and the face-to-face thing. And I remembered a few weeks ago when we talked about Moses. We're going to go back and look at Moses again today for a few minutes, because Moses had a meeting with God, and they met face-to-face. Moses was the man, if you remember, who stood with God and got instructions from God about how to set folks free. All his people were in slavery, in Egyptian bondage, if you will. And Moses was the man that, while he was talking face to face with God, God gave him instructions on how to set all of his friends free. Wouldn't you like to have the kind of relationship with God to where he would put within your hand the power to set the people in your life free that need to be set free from all kinds of bondage, from slavery, being slaves to their thoughts, to their addictions, to their habits, and to all? Wouldn't you love to be the one that could bring the key to their life to make them free like Moses was? Well, start by having an encounter with God. Paul speaks of a face-to-face encounter that we'll talk about in just a little while. No mask, no veil. Greet the friends by name. Go to Exodus 6, if you will. Greet the friends by name. I want to talk about the names we call our friends. I want to talk about face-to-face with God, face-to-face with each other. I'm not sure which direction this is going to take, but I know God's in it. In Exodus chapter 6, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he'll let him go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. It's kind of a strange expression. Pharaoh with a strong hand is going to let him go, and with a strong hand he'll drive him out. Now, is it God's strong hand that he's going to, you know, put into the situation and cause some things to happen that's going to ultimately cause Pharaoh to let them go? And the answer to that is yes. But I saw something else in reading this. Sometimes a strong hand will only push them away. Sometimes that overbearing, strong-handed, I'm the boss attitude doesn't bring folks into submission, but it drives them away. Just a word for somebody. And God spoke to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, not Evan Almighty, not to be confused with the current movie that's out. But he said, I met with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I told them I was God Almighty. But they didn't know my name, but my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, we remember, well, I'm going to come back to that. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for an inheritance or a heritage. I am the Lord. Wow. These promises. He tells Moses, he said, Moses, I want you to tell the people that I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. Tell the people that what I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm ready to do it now. I'm going to rid you of bondage. I heard you. I'll rescue you. I'll bring you out. I'll bring you in. I will give you the land. This is some really good news that God has given Moses to go and give to the people. Now, the people have been slaving away now for hundreds of years, making bricks so Pharaoh can continue to build his own kingdom. And he notices one day that they're multiplying rapidly, comes up with a plan to kill the babies. This is where Moses was sent down the river by his mom because she could no longer hide him. We saw this a few weeks ago. And Pharaoh was killing all the babies because there were too many of these Israelites. And one day they were going to take over. And Pharaoh had enough sense to see that. So he started making their tasks much harder. He put them on overtime with no extra pay. They worked harder, but they just got stronger. They just multiplied more. But they were under a harsh taskmaster, and every day when they opened their eyes up, they again were faced with the fact that they were slaves and that they were going to have to work very hard all day long for no pay. And it's bad to work hard and get paid, but to work hard and not get paid. Can you imagine? Well, some of you do imagine that because you go through it every day. But some of you moms are saying, yeah, that's me right there. That's me. But this is good news that God tells Moses to give the people. And in verse 9, so Moses spoke so unto the children of Israel. And when Moses told this to the children of Israel, they began to shout and clap, and they were so joyous because God was going to finally come through with what he said he was going to do. So they began to celebrate and have a great big party because Moses told them the good news. Moses spoke so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. They were so distorted by the anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage caused by this taskmaster, this cruel Pharaoh, that they could not hear the good news when it came. I preach the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Romans 5 spells out best that because of one man's disobedience, we were all made sinners. But through the obedience of one man, we were all made righteous. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You didn't choose to be a sinner. That's Adam's fault. And you can't choose to be righteous. That's Jesus' job. Adam made you a sinner. Jesus made you righteous. The gospel is showing someone that their debt is paid. That's good news. The gospel is not showing someone that they now have a further debt to pay. They have to stop all their bad habits. They have to start all these new habits. They have to begin giving their money to the church and begin serving and taking off every fishing day they'll ever have from now on and sitting on a hard pew to listen to somebody threaten them with a fiery grill that God's going to put them on. That is not good news. To tell a man or a woman that they have to quit everything that's fun in their lives, which is what, you know, I was in the Pentecostal church for years, and that's basically what they did. The pastor's study consisted of him sitting at the desk figuring out all the fun stuff we did and finding some scriptures, pulling them out of context, and proving to us that we weren't allowed to do anything fun. We couldn't watch TV. We couldn't eat certain foods. We couldn't have caffeine. Or forget alcohol, dear God. We couldn't have Coke. We couldn't drink caffeine-free Coca-Cola because somebody else might look at the Coca-Cola in our glass and assume we were sinning. It's an appearance of evil. So when they came out with caffeine Coke-free Coke, it didn't do us any good because it looked like we were sinning, so we still couldn't drink a Coke. Dear Lord, everything fun in our lives. This guy figured out how he could preach against it the following week. We were the most miserable people in the world. Because the list of things we couldn't do was so big, there's no way we could ever keep it. It took away every fun thing in our lives. And we were constantly threatened by the, any minute Jesus is going to show up and send you all to hell. Because none of you are doing right. We lived under the guilt and condemnation of that bad doctrine. It was not good news. You could not go to that church and hear any good news. It was all bad news. I'd invite friends to go to church. A novel idea. Inviting friends to come to your church. It's so cool. Try it this week. There's empty chairs everywhere. If you all brought one person, we would double in size and your pastor would be so encouraged. Invite somebody to church next week. I won't embarrass you too bad. I'll try to straighten up. I won't cuss or anything if y'all invite a friend next week. Next week is Invite a Friend Sunday. I won't cuss or anything. I combed my hair today, actually. I like a little boy's hair today. Isn't it nice? So, I would invite friends, but when they got there, I was embarrassed. Not only because the people around us were going to act like fools and say it was the Holy Ghost, but, you know, and the Holy Ghost can make you do unusual things, I understand, but some of the stuff they did at that church, go figure. But because when the man finally got up there to say something, it wasn't going to be good. He was about to condemn the clothes they were wearing, the makeup they were wearing, what they did last night, what they were going to do next week. And I sat there wishing I hadn't invited most of the people I ever invited. I hope I never do that to y'all. I hope y'all never have that feeling when you invite somebody to church. Like, dear God, I wish they hadn't come today. Anguish of spirit and cruel bondage kept them from hearing the good news. Do you know that's why so many people can't hear the good news of the gospel that Jesus paid the debt for sin? Because they are living under the anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage that has been put in them by religion. And grandma and mama didn't know it when they were forcing them to go to Sunday school and sit under some, I almost said hag. I'm not sure what that means, so I won't say it. Some dear woman, I'm thinking of a particular Sunday school teacher I had that beat us. I mean, hit us, physically hit us in Sunday school class if we didn't, you know, behave or if we scared. I mean, I was scared to go to Sunday school. And she was a Methodist. Methodists aren't supposed to hit people. They're gentle creatures. But she'd beat on us. I mean, just, you know, pop us and stuff if we weren't paying attention and this and that. And teach us, you know, all the religion of that, all the rules of that particular religion. Methodists are people with certain methods. That's why they call them Methodists. So she would teach us the method of how we might one day qualify for actually being in God's good graces. And granted, it wasn't near as strict as the Pentecostal method, but she still instilled some things in me that I'm still trying to root out. Mama meant well when she, you know, took you to this class and that class and put you under this preacher and that preacher. She thought if you heard some good fire and brimstone preaching, maybe you'd stay away from alcohol. Because it might, you know, if you can get somebody scared enough of the consequences, then maybe they won't do it. Some of you do your own kids this way. That's not how to lead somebody. You lead somebody by loving them so much and allowing them to see the trust you have in them and allowing them to trust you. You trust them. The love goes back and forth. Then they'll gladly follow you because of the love factor, not the fear factor. God doesn't want to scare you into following him. How would you like to be able to say that your best friend is your best friend because he's scared not to be and you'll beat his rear end if he doesn't be your best friend? Now, wouldn't that be a cool best friend? If your best friend was only your best friend because you were going to beat him up if he wasn't, would that be a real relationship? What if you could boast to the boys at the pub and say, my wife stays with me because I'm going to beat her up if she leaves? What kind of relationship does that portray, that your wife only stays with you because she's scared of you and she's going to get beat if she tries to leave you? Does that say to everyone, wow, what a loving relationship? Do you know that's why most people serve God that serve God? Because they're scared if they don't what he'll do to them. Do you know that most people sitting on pews and chairs today listening to some preacher preach are simply there because they've been taught that if they don't honor God in that way, they're going to hell, going to burn forever on a fire that cannot be quenched. And they've got this idea that the loving Heavenly Father is going to torture them and their relatives if they don't do the right thing, and somehow going to church on Sunday is the right thing. What if folks went because they loved God and they wanted to be there and they wanted to learn more about him and they wanted to see their lives transformed like Moses' life was transformed so they could then be used to set their friends free? What if folks went to church for the most part, and I believe I'm describing y'all. Y'all don't come because you're afraid. If you quit coming, I don't call you. If you quit tithing, the deacons don't show up to knock on the door and ask where your tithe is. They did that to us one Sunday or one time. We were part of a church and didn't go for several weeks. They sent the deacons to knock on the door and tell us that they needed our tithe commitment, and if we weren't going to be there, at least send the check. That was kind of bold, wasn't it? Maybe we should try that, Patrick. Yeah, Dad wrote the check, so maybe we should try that. No, he didn't. We quit church and went somewhere else. I'd like to think y'all are here because you love God and you love me and you love each other, and that we're trying to learn something more about our relationship with God and be the best we can. If you're here today because you're scared, you know, you're in the minority in this church. But honestly, if you take the survey, most folks serve God because they're afraid he'll send them to hell if they don't. That's why I got saved, because I didn't want to go to hell. I was in a Pentecostal church, and by God, when he finished preaching... I was there by God. He sent me. When he finished preaching about hell, he did a series on hell. And dear Lord, I didn't want to go there. So, of course, I said the sinner's poem. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Forgive me my sins. Come in, Jesus. Come in, Jesus. Nay, come in, Jesus. So, I got saved because I didn't want tortured. Is that a picture of a healthy relationship? Is that the relationship most Christians have? Is that why most people that you know that are Christians or would say they're Christians, isn't that why they're Christians? Because they're afraid that God will torture them if they're not? Well, is something wrong with that? Forgive me for being a question asker, but is something wrong with that? Anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. I picked this book up at a yard sale. It's called Mama's Boy, Preacher's Son. And I want to read I liked this guy's take on this thing. I want to read to you what he says here. His dad dies in the book. I've not finished the book yet, but he says, although Dad was now gone, I still had a father above. The teachings of the Southern Baptist Church shaped my understanding of the world as a child, and those teachings came with a definite point of view. The Southern Baptist broke away from the mainstream Baptist in 1845, because those who belonged to the Southern congregation still held slaves, and they saw that it was their God-given right to do so. This is how the Southern Baptist Church was born. They broke away from the mainstream Baptist because they still wanted to own slaves, and the Northern Baptist didn't want to own slaves. How many of y'all have, at least for part of your life, attended a Southern Baptist church? Most everybody in the South has at some point in time. Well, did y'all know that they were Southern Baptists because they still wanted to own slaves? Which is perfectly fine according to the book of Leviticus, that you can own slaves. And if you go to Leviticus to get your doctrine of what you can and cannot be and what you can and cannot practice, make sure that you get you some slaves. Because there's careful instructions in Leviticus. Oh, it'll tell you all this stuff that's abomination and what makes you unclean or clean. But it also says to own slaves, and here's how you own slaves, and when a man owns another man. Can we say the word antiquated? Okay, now listen to this. Today, it's the largest organization of Protestants in the United States with over 16 million members, second only to the Catholic Church among U.S. Christian denominations. In the mid-90s, the Southern Baptist Convention issued a formal apology for defending slaveholding. that's the mid-1990s, not the mid-1890s. In 1845, they broke away, but it took them 150 years to say, oh, yeah, we don't believe you should own slaves. I like this, what this guy says. This is great. The mid-1990s, that's about as current and progressive as the Southern Baptist Church's thinking on social justice gets. Suffice it to say, they aren't on the cutting edge. I found it baffling when I moved north to go to college and was asked, what are you? With my interrogators expecting me to say Irish or Italian or some such European nationality, that's not how it works back home. First, you're white or black, and then you're Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Episcopalian. I mean, around here, somebody says, what are you? I'm white and I'm Baptist, is the correct answer, if you want to fit in. We knew there were things called Catholics and Jews, but we didn't know any, and they didn't count. The latter were definitely going to hell, and the former might be too. I remember when we'd visit my northern aunts, who planted strange little statues of what I later learned was the Blessed Virgin Mary in their yards. This made my mom cluck disapprovingly, mutter about the sin of idolatry, and wonder out loud, out of earshot, of course, because in the South, you're never impolite to someone's face, if Catholics were really Christians at all, with their strange ways worshiping the Pope and all, and whether God would let them into heaven or if they would burn in the lake of fire for eternity with the Jews and the other heathens. The jury was out, but I thank God was white and I was Baptist, so I was fine. That's all I needed to know. Catholic guilt and Jewish guilt have been explored at length, but few educated urban professionals have fundamentalist Protestant backgrounds, so Southern Baptist guilt is little understood. Urban sophisticates would laugh in 1976 when presidential candidate Jimmy Carter, in an interview with Playboy magazine, during which he was asked if he had committed adultery, said that he had lusted in his heart after other women. Y'all remember that? Good old, some of y'all are too young, but Jimmy Carter was running for president. He was from Georgia. He was a Southern Baptist. And when they interviewed him in Playboy magazine, have you ever committed adultery? He said, I've lusted in my heart. Well, most of the nation laughed at that because they don't know the teachings of Jesus or the Southern Baptist Church, or they don't understand the passage that he was referring to. But listen to this. They laughed because they didn't get it, but we did. For Southern Baptists, thinking you wanted to commit a sin was just as real as actually committing it, which was not the point Jesus was making in that passage, by the way. They're the same. And God writes them all down, time, day, and date, and reads them all back to you on Judgment Day before the final verdict on your immortal soul is rendered. It doesn't matter if you actually do anything. You get to feel guilty and you get to go to hell, even if you never act on your evil desires. George Orwell must have felt creative when he wrote about thought crime in 1984, the book 1984, but Southern Baptists were way ahead of him on that one. For us, every thought could be a sin, a thought crime against God. The major difference between us and the denizens of Orwell's nightmarish fantasy was who the police were. As Southern Baptists, we are our own policemen. The voice of the church was inside my head early in life, telling me which thoughts were sins and which thoughts were not. It was my responsibility to police my thoughts, to stop the sinful ones from happening, but given my natural inquisitiveness, controlling my thoughts was impossible. I was set up to fail because evil thoughts, evil being anything that questioned the Southern Baptist orthodoxy, would creep in anyway. Despite my best efforts confirming that I was a bad, despicable person, only a bad person would have had these thoughts, right? Who could only be saved through God's grace? My tendency to ask questions as a child started getting me into trouble early. Once when I was 6 or 7, and my mom was at the kitchen table during one of her smoking and coffee drinking marathons, I decided it was time to ask her to clarify some particularly confusing matters in the gospel. I knew that we were supposed to take the Bible literally, but some parts just didn't make sense. I began with Adam and Eve. Mom, Adam and Eve were the first two people, right? Right. All of us descended from them, right? Right. I don't understand something, Mom. If we all descended from Adam and Eve, that means their kids had to marry each other and have kids, which is wrong, isn't it? Mom was momentarily thrown back and paused between drags on her cigarette. I could see the wheels turning. Well, yes, that would be wrong, but there were some other people around for them to marry. There were? I responded, incredulous. What were their names, and why weren't they mentioned in the Bible? By now, my mom was really stumped, and she gave her standard reply. These questions just show how strong the devil is, Kevin. How he can plant these doubts in your mind.
These questions are so confusing because he's so wicked. You've got to be careful not to be fooled by his clever ways. You have to just have faith. The circular logic of the church foiled me at every turn. Mom struggled to do her best to come up with logical explanations, but when completely stumped, she always played the trump card. Mom, if drinking is wrong, then why did Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding, and why did he drink wine at the Last Supper? That just doesn't make sense to me. The answer, the devil makes you think that way, Kevin. Mom, how did people in olden times live to be several hundred years old when they didn't even have doctors and people die so young today? That doesn't make sense to me. The devil makes you think that way, Kevin. This answer was never very satisfactory, and doubts began to creep in, competing with a feeling of guilt for having asked the question in the first place, as my tendency toward questioning and doubt was one more piece of evidence of my weakness and depravity. Maybe I was possessed by the devil, I thought, because I had so many troubling questions. He goes in and tells a story that's not pertinent, but let me finish this thought. I'm not going to keep you a long time. He tells some stuff going on in his life. As a hormonal teen, I was having so many impure thoughts that I couldn't figure out how God was going to record them all in his book for retelling on Judgment Day. As a child, I pictured myself before the throne for a very long time. The transgressions of one school day seemed to be enough to keep God busy for hours. At 9:30 and 22 seconds, you had lustful thoughts about Todd. At 9:30 and 27 seconds, you had lustful thoughts about Mike. At 9:30 and 34 seconds, you had lustful thoughts about Tripp, and so on. My thought crimes, my sins were so innumerable, and my inner policeman seemed so helpless to do anything about it. My prayers for these thoughts to stop went unanswered. God had abandoned me, undoubtedly, because I was too evil for redemption. There was no chance for me. I would go to hell. It didn't matter, though, because I felt like I was already there. Now, here's somebody describing their relationship with God based on the doctrine that they had learned in their particular denomination. I'm not picking on Southern Baptists. I could have said Pentecostals or Methodists or Charismatics or whatever you've been. Because, or especially the Jews, poor things, they have so many laws. They have 613 commandments, not 10. And God set it up so no one could possibly keep them all, so we would need a Savior. That was the point. But as we look at this anguish of spirit and cruel bondage, it actually took a series of miracles for God to break the children of Israel free. And I believe God's still in the miracle business, and I believe that we're living in a time when he's going to do a series of miracles that will break people free from the anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage of religion. We're in that whole, you know, when God closes a door, he'll open another one, but it's hell in the hallway. When you're between the closed door and the open door and you're in the hallway just hoping God hurries, we're living in the hallway. And you can quote me on that. When God closes one door, he's going to open another one, but it's hell in the hallway. When you're in between the two doors, it's hard to live there. I think we're living there. And it seems that God's closing the door on religion, but he's not yet fully opened the door for folks to be receptive to the true gospel. So we're living in a hard place. I believe God chose us in this church and many others just like us to live in this very hard place. The religious people have quit our church, yet the worldly people haven't yet heard it enough to come. So we're all stuck here in the middle maintaining and trying to pay the light bill until they show up. So, you know, it's hell in the hallway, name of today's message. How about that? But it's okay because I believe God's about to do a series of miracles that's going to open some eyes up to the true gospel. And it took one stuttering, murderous loser, that's Moses, willing to obey God. He couldn't even speak right. He killed a man, hit him in the sand, was out hiding in the desert, and God picked him. Guess what? God picked you. To be somebody who could have a face-to-face encounter with him, and he wants to prepare you to say to your friends who are in bondage, not the bondage of cocaine, the bondage of Southern Baptist doctrine. Yes, the bondage of cocaine, the bondage of alcohol, the bondage of whatever, but the bondage of religion, the one that haunts them day and night and makes them think that they're not good enough for a holy God and that he's prepared a torture chamber for them. God wants to free them of that thinking. And you've been chosen. You're the one he wants to meet with face to face. You wandering, murderous, loser of a human being, you, just like Moses, regular people who made bad mistakes. And God says, I pick you. And he couldn't even talk plain. So the man who first knew God by name, Moses, go back to verse 2 and 3. God spoke to Moses and said, I'm the Lord. Now I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But my name Jehovah, by that name, I wasn't known to them. Go over to Genesis 17:1. I won't keep you a long time, but this meant so much to me studying it this week. I hope it means something to you. Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. That's like Tony Hawk showing up and saying, I am the best skater. Now, if he just said, I'm Tony Hawk, we'd know he was the best skater. But he didn't. He showed up and said, I'm the best skater. It's like Big Mama showing up and saying, I'm the best cook. Well, that's okay. You've described to me what you can do, but who are you? I'm Big Mama. Actually, that's a nickname. Her mama didn't name her Big Mama when she was born. She named her Priscilla, and I don't know her last name. But for God to say what he can do and who he is two different things. And to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he knew them on this level of saying, I am Almighty God. I'm the best God there is. I'm the strongest thing in the universe. I'm the big kahuna. It's me. I am God. But he didn't say, my name's I am. My name's Jehovah. There's over 80 names in the Old Testament. The heat knocks her thing out sometimes, so you have to look backwards if you want to make sure I'm telling you the right scriptures. He said, I'm God Almighty, and I'll make my covenant between me and you, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. Abram fell on his face. Not Abraham. His name was Abram. His mama named him Abram. Falls on his face, and God talks with him and says, as for me, behold, my covenant's with you. And you'll be a father of many nations. He's telling a 99-year-old man he's going to be a father of a whole bunch of folks. Okay. Neither shall your name anymore be called Abram, but your name's going to be Abraham. For a father of many nations I have made thee. Is it odd to you that God won't tell him his name and then he changes his? I mean, he doesn't tell him what his name is, and then he doesn't like Abram's name. He's going to make up a new one for him. I mean, this is a strange relationship. If you're, you know, dancing at the club and some guy says, hey, I'm Edwin, what's your name? And you say, oh, I'm not going to tell you my name. And by the way, your name is no longer Edwin. I'm going to call you Spartacus. I mean, it's like, okay. I mean, it doesn't seem like this person's wanting a real deep relationship with you if they won't tell you their name and they don't like your name apparently because they're going to change it to something different than the one you've always been used to. It feels like it's... It kind of feels good, though, when somebody nicknames you. So God gave him a new name. Do you like it when somebody nicknames you? How many of y'all go by certain nicknames? You know, you have nicknames. Anybody here? Like, I've always, like, this morning Brent comes in and he says to me, hey, big guy. Now, depending on where you are in the weight loss, you know, plan, and if you're feeling muscular that day and somebody says, hey, big guy, then you're thinking, yeah, I'm tall, I'm buff, I'm the big guy. But if you're like failing miserably at your diet and, you know, you're trying to inhale constantly so no one sees your gut and you've not seen your six pack in a long, long time, I mean 12 pack, then big guy's not a compliment. But you don't listen to the words. You try to listen to the heart of the person, which is why I didn't hit Brent. You try to listen to the heart of the person who's saying it, and there's something very endearing about somebody feeling close enough to you to give you a nickname. I heard a certain lady in this church call her husband Dimples one day. And I'm not going to say anything, but he doesn't have any on his cheeks. So I just drew some conclusions that, you know, I don't know. But when somebody gives you a certain nickname, like, you know, now if they call you banana nose or, you know, dog breath or something like that, then it's not so. And some of you have been given names that you didn't like particularly, little fag. I mean, there's certain names that people can call you that aren't good, that they nickname you and call you all the time. Not a good thing. But if they call you something, you know, you try to look past the words and listen to their heart. And it could even be a bad word. I've got somebody in my life that I can't say this in church because you're not allowed to curse in church because then you'll go to hell. And I don't want to go to hell because it's hot and I hate heat. I like air. So I can't do hell. But I'll say it this way. Remember last Halloween we had two people that came together and one was dressed like a witch and the other one was dressed like a bumblebee? And I said, what are y'all? And they said, a witch with a bee? Okay, that word. I have somebody in my life that calls me that. Now that should be an insult. When they say, hey, witch with a bee, come look at this car. That should be an insult, but it's not. And the first time they did it, I thought, excuse me? But that's not an insult, because if I look at the heart of the person saying that, it's just a slang word kind of a thing. It's just a word that they say. And they don't say it to just strangers or anybody. They say it to people that are endearing to them. They say it to people they feel close enough to call them that. Now, that's not good, and I don't recommend it, because it can be misconstrued or misunderstood with certain circles, and certain people might think that's a bad thing. But it's not a bad thing when I'm called that. And the things that you're called, you have to figure out the nicknames. And some of you aren't bright enough to know that she's actually making fun of you when she calls you that nickname for entertainment so that your friends laugh. I mean, you've got to kind of figure out, you know, so when God said, I'm not calling you Abram anymore, I'm calling you Abraham. See, the Hebrew, ham, God added himself to Abraham. Abram, Abraha, ha is God, or Yah is God. So God was just saying, I'm going to add myself to you, and the nickname I'm going to call you now, the new name I'm going to give you, is going to be a name that means you and me together. It's not just you by yourself. So it was actually a good thing, but you got to watch these nicknames, I'm telling you. Genesis 35 and verse 11, or let me see, let's start back at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob now when he came out of Padan-Aram. Isn't that a much better name than Waco? Why did we get stuck with Waco? Where do y'all live, Padan-Aram? And he blessed, sounds kind of like you're saying a bad word there, don't it? Hit your thumb with a hammer, Padan-Aram. That's y'all's new word to use this week. It's just the name of a city. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, but your name shall not be called Jacob anymore. Israel is going to be your name. So he called his name Israel. God showed up and changed his name. And then God said to him, I'm God Almighty. He didn't tell him his name. He just told him his position. Now, in our culture, names are used primarily for identification purposes. When somebody says, let me see your ID, you give them your picture and your name. But in God's economy, names are more for identity than identification. God figured out what you were all about and called you that instead of calling you the name your mama gave you. He'd figure out something that more fit who you were, your identity, rather than just an identification. Does that make sense? I guess I'm saying it the right way. But he says, okay, I'm God Almighty. Now, you be fruitful and multiply, a commandment we enjoy keeping occasionally. A nation and a company of nations will come out of you. Kings will come out of your loins. You know what I think? When he said, Jacob, your name's been Jacob, but I'm going to call you Israel. Because I see this in you. When God gives him this new name, I think he was waiting on Jacob to say, and I call you, or at least, what should I call you? I believe it was the invitation to have a closer relationship, and Jacob missed it. I believe if Jacob had said, who can I tell people talk to me about this thing? I think God would have told him, tell him I am. Tell him Jehovah. Here's my name. See, the Israelites went 1,000 years plus and never knew the name of their God. The pagan nations, they served Dagon, the fish god. They served gods who could be named. They had statues made that looked like them. There was no question who their god was. But the Israelites, who's y'all's god? Oh, he's the biggest god. What's his name? He's Almighty God. What's his name? Nobody knew. Was it because they never asked? Was it because they never felt close enough to him to give him a name? If you're in relationship with somebody, even if you forget the name their mama gave them, you can look beyond the identification and you can go into the identity mode and call them something that says who they are to you. And that's more important than being able to identify them by their legal name. To give an identity to them because of the gifting that's in them. Who was the Almighty God to Jacob? And could he have just called him any old thing and God been happy with that? I think so. Not any old insulting thing, but who was he? The blesser. He came to bless him. What if Jacob had said, and I call you blesser? You think God would have got mad and said, don't call me that. You better get my name straight or you'll go to hell. I think God would have said, blesser. I kind of like that. That's like Israel, blesser. Israel, blesser. I think God wants us to call him something. I said this a few weeks ago. When I walk in the hair place, I don't look at Ray Lynn and say, hey, hairdresser, best hairdresser, almighty hairdresser. I say, hey, Ray Lynn. I know her on a more personal level than just saying what she is. I know who she is. I got real bold one day and called her Ray Ray. Endearing term, just some little nickname, something that said to her, I feel close. I mean, she's running her fingers through my hair. Dear Lord, I had to call her something besides the hairdresser. You know, I go when I don't even need a haircut just to, you know, feel those fingers. You know, wash it again. I think it's still dirty. Ray Ray. What's that? An endearing name. It says, I feel closer to you than just the almighty hairdresser and the client. I hope this makes sense to you. It did to me. What if God said, you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel. And what if Israel, who we still call Jacob because we didn't like the name God gave him, what if Israel looked back at God and said, okay, you're Shazam? Would God have been out of shape over being called Shazam? No.
Blasphemy.
No. Not blasphemy. What do you call God? God? Almighty God? I asked this question a few weeks ago, and I've been thinking about it ever since. And out of habit, when I pray, I say, dear God, which is like walking into the hair shop and saying, hello, hairdresser. But does God call you human offspring? I mean, what does he call you? Almighty God, human offspring. Is that the kind of relationship you want with the Creator? I mean, it's true. That is who he is and who, or what he is and what you are. Or do you want something closer with him? You know what I call God when it's just me and God usually? Daddy. Or I get really silly sometimes and call him Diddy. Hey, Diddy, would you please help me find these car keys before I commit suicide? Because the kids will be really depressed if they come in my bedroom and I've killed myself because I can't find my car keys. That's the third day I've been looking for him. Yo, Diddy. Sometimes I call God Pops. Because that's who he is to me. He's my daddy. But I found out he's not the daddy trying to beat me to death. He's not the abusive daddy that they taught me he was. He's the daddy who loves me no matter what. What do you call God? And when I said this a few weeks ago, did you even consider coming up with a name for him? And I don't care if it's Shazam. Or did he? Or what it is. The point is, how well do you know him? And how well do you want to know him? Some folks don't want to know him more than anything than God Almighty because he might see your mess and burn you for it. In Exodus 20 and verse 1, God spoke all... Well, this is when Moses is on the mountain. This is the old covenant God that was pretty mad about something. I'm glad we serve the God under the new covenant who now gives grace to all men. Under the old covenant, he was kind of mad. He told Moses, he said... Let me read this verse. The Lord said to Moses, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But don't you let the priests and the people break through to come up and unto the Lord, because I'll break through upon them if they do. This is when God, over in chapter 19, he says, don't you be gazing at me. Chapter 19 and verse 21, he says, don't you tell the people they better not gaze at me. I'll kill their ass, their cow, their animal, whatever touches the holy mountain, I'll kill their animals, I'll kill them. God said it in 19. He's going to kill their animals. If you ride up to the holy mountain of God on an ass and the ass's hoof touches the bottom of the mountain, God said, I'll kill it right there. I'll kill you. Don't you be gazing at me. This is God from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil dealing with his people on an old covenant basis. We don't deal with this God anymore. God now represented himself through Jesus. And whatever you see Jesus doing, he said in the New Testament, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because Jesus paid the penalty for sin, God's anger is spent. He's no longer mad about all of us messing up. He knows we were all going to mess up, so Jesus paid the price for your mess ups. He was hung up for your hang ups before you were even born. The sin debt is satisfied, and God's not mad anymore. His anger lasted but for a moment, Scripture says, but his mercy endures forever. So thank God we're not dealing with this God who says, don't gaze at me, I'll come down from here, don't make me come down. And in chapter 20 and verse 1, God spoke all these words, and he said, I'm the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath and that's in the water under the earth. Do not bow down yourself to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. You mess with me, I'll make your grandchildren ugly. That's what he's saying. And showing mercy unto the thousands which love me and keep my commandments. Look at this verse. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, was he really referring to the low-class language handbook, bad word number 217, GD? Because that's what they taught me in the religion that I grew up in, is if you say GD, you know, I remember the first time one of my cousins said that. Oh, my Lord, I thought it was over. God's going to strike him dead right here. He's going to hell today. He will not pass go. He will not collect $300. He has just taken the name of the Lord in vain. Now, is that what he's talking about? When he says, don't take my name in vain. No. Now, he covers that in Leviticus 19. I'm winding down, I really am. I've got to show you a couple more things. In Leviticus 19 and verse 12, he says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. So there's three major ways to misuse the name of God. We're talking about what God calls you, what you call God. Number one is profaning the name of God. That's saying GD. Don't use God's name in profanity. The second way is swearing by the name. Do not swear by the name of God and then tell a lie. When you put your hand on the Bible in court and say, I swear by God that I, you know, will tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, you better tell the truth. Because if you're invoking God as your witness, then tell the truth. There's a danger if you don't. But the third way, and read this sometimes. This is great if you read Leviticus 17, 18, 19, and read the stuff that's in here, that it's an abomination to have your beard cut off square. I mean, there's some really, you know, okay. I like 19:14. It says, thou shalt not curse the deaf. Seems like they'd be the perfect ones to curse. I mean, if you're going to curse anybody, curse the deaf, because they can't hear you. But one of the laws that God gave them is that don't curse deaf people, which I'm like, okay, go figure. But he says here, don't swear falsely by my name. Don't use my name in profanity. And he says, don't use my name in vain. Now, what does it mean to use the name of the Lord in vain? Don't call me Savior if you're trying to save yourself. Don't call me Redeemer if you don't believe that you're really redeemed and you're trying to redeem yourself by living right. Don't call me Master and Lord if you're still going to call the shots in your life and not even consult me about which way to go and what to do. Then please don't insult me by using my name in vain and calling me something that I'm not. Don't say I'm the Savior of the world and then just think I saved about 200 good Christians. I either saved the world or I didn't. To use the name of the Lord in vain is to call him something that he's not, or to not call him something that he is. I was relocating some of my homeless people this week, or my people that I've been working with, I'll call them that. And we were at one of the no-till motels because of the cheap rates, and I was standing there at the counter discussing the rates. And the door opened up. I saw his shadow before I saw him as he filled the door and made his way through with too much Fahrenheit cologne and lots of what looked like fake jewelry around his neck. A mountain of a man walks into the motel lobby. And as he does, Rahim Abdullah, whoever was waiting on me, looked at him and said, "Hello, friend." So he calls this guy's friend. Well, I wish I had video. I wish I carried a little video camera around me. When he called him friend, this guy looks back at him. He says, "What my name is?" So Abdullah Rahim, whoever, looks at him perplexed because he just said, "Hello, friend," and the guy says, "What my name is?" Well, I like to play guessing games, so I'm thinking that his name has to have Big and Daddy in it somewhere. So I'm thinking, you know, Big Daddy Crap or Big Crap Daddy or Big, you know, Sweat Daddy Pig. Or, you know, I'm trying to think of what this guy's name is. But I think Big and Daddy must work into it somewhere because he was big and it just worked in with this rapper image. So I'm thinking Big Daddy Sweat's what I'm thinking. And the Abdullah Rahim, whoever, is looking at him thinking, "What my name is? What is he talking about?" And then the guy makes a statement that really spoke to my heart. He said, if you don't know my name, don't call me your friend. This guy was just greeting him, and he said, hello, friend, what my name is. And when Abdullah Rahim, whoever, could not tell him his name, he said back to him, if you don't know my name, don't call me your friend. I turned on Christian television last week and watched a worship team singing this song. And I've been in churches where they sang it. You may know it. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. I am a friend of God. And, you know, they did their charismatic two-step and danced around the stage and sang about, I'm the friend of God. If I could have been there and said, hey, what's his name? Because if you don't know his name, don't call him friend. His name is God. No, Ray Lynn's name is not hairdresser. Her name is Ray. Does this make sense to anybody but me? Are you a friend of the Almighty God, or are you a friend of Yah? Are you a friend of the creator of the universe, or are you a friend of Diddy? Are you a friend of the master of the universe? Great title. Or are you a friend of I Am, a friend of Pops, a friend of Jehovah, a friend of Jesus? What's his name? He's been given a name that's above every other name. Are you curious as to what it might be, or are you comfortable just calling him his position the rest of your natural life? What is his name? I can't tell you. It's something that you have to see. But the point is, do you want a relationship? Do you want to move into a closer place to where you have a name that you can put with this mighty creator? Because when Moses moved into that place of relationship and was bold enough to say, hey, what's your name? After 1,000 years of the Jews serving the Almighty God, nobody had ever thought to ask him his name. What about the lady that works down assembly line from you, or the receptionist at the place where you work that you pass by every single day? What about the guy that operates the elevator in your building, which would obviously be outside Waco that you must go to work? What about him? Does he have a name? Would it mean something to him if you cared that he had a name? If you sauntered into the elevator and said, hey, Jim Bob, instead of, hey, elevator operator, or better yet, just ignoring him, would it say anything to him about your willingness to move to a closer place in this relationship? Do you care what his name is, the operator of the elevator or God? Who is he? He told Moses, I am. Who is he? I don't know who he is to you. To me, he's Diddy. He wants you to move in closer. Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. God calls you by your name. The one my mama gave me? Probably not. I had a dream one night that I was in heaven, and I was walking away from this crowd of people, and I knew that it was heaven. I was like walking away, not in a bad sense, but I was just going somewhere, and I heard what I know to be the voice of God behind me, and it didn't say Robert. The voice behind me said, River. And somehow in my heart of hearts, I knew that that's how God identifies me, because I have a flow. My main ministry is the river of life, the song, the water of life that flows out of me. And God referred to me as River in my dream. And I woke up knowing that that was my name. When I get to heaven, God's not going to say, hey, Robert Wesley Rutherford. He's going to say, hey, River. I created you in your mother's womb. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. You've been in a relationship where they knew your name and you didn't know theirs? You ever known somebody and time passed and you never got their name, yet they knew yours, and every time they saw you, they were, you know, hey, Vicky, hey, Jackie, hey, Fred, hey, but you couldn't say it back to them? That should make you feel, it should make you want to figure out their name. Then they switch from your real name and start calling you Dimples because they've seen you in the dressing room, or they start, you know, they come up with a nickname for you that's even, you know, a lot of folks say, we're on a first name basis. There's something better than a first name basis, a nickname basis. Something deeper, something closer. He knows, he loves, this friend loves me so much that he don't even call me by my given name. He made up one for me. Biggin. Or whatever. I've called you by your name. I was at the mall one day. I've only been to the mall twice in the last 6 months because that's just not what I do anymore. And maybe it has something to do with money. But I was at the mall one day, and this girl came walking up to me. She said, oh my God, I saw you on TV, and you're what's his name? I said, yes, I am. I can't believe you guessed it. I'm what's his name, and what is your name? You're what's his name. Well, she recognized me, and that part was good. You know, she'd watched our show on television, so that was good. That was all good, but I'm not what's his name. I have a different name than that. And it's okay. I went ahead and told her my name, and then she called me Dimples, and we kissed, and then we went and bought something. So, no, it didn't move that fast. It wasn't that kind of a thing. But did you know that in John chapter 3, we're not going to go there, but John chapter 3 says that Jesus knows his sheep, and he calls them each one by name? Can you imagine if I had to name all the cats that live at my house? I tried to kill Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, and Fred the other day, but I missed. It was a shotgun, and I thought I could get them all, and they all scattered so fast I missed all of them. We actually have the cutest little kittens you've ever seen down there, and they're not free to a good home. I'll pay you if you'll take them. $5 each. I'm telling you, I'll buy the first sack of cat food if you'll come. They're beautiful. They're a little bit wild because we've not handled them a lot. We will catch them and deliver them and give you $5 to take them. It will save us from going to hell for being cat murderers, but these cats cannot live at my house. I will not be the cat lady of Waco. I refuse. I don't mind cooking. I don't mind cleaning, but I'm not going to feed these cats the rest of my life. There's 5 new kittens that need to leave. Please talk to one of my children, and they will get you your $5. And the cat, there's one that's red, that reddish color, like Garfield, beautiful, with the brightest blue eyes. I'll give you $4 to take him. He's worth more. No, $5. I'll give you $5. He says, I know you by name. Jesus knows every sheep by name. He has a name for you. Do you have a name for him? Savior of the world. Can you be more intimate? Jesus. You want to get closer? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, we see through a glass darkly because now we only see in part, but then we will see him face to face, and we will know even as we're known. Do you want to move on into that relationship where you're face to face with God and you can know even as you're known? You can know him like he knows you? How does God know you? Completely. And he loves you, warts and all. Do you want to know God back like that? What does God call you? He has a name for you. What do you call him? We will know even as we're known. We will come to, and that's really what heaven is all about. It's being completely known and understanding and realizing that you're completely loved. Oh, you can wear your costumes and your masks and pretend like you're something you're not pretty good around here on the planet. But when you walk up into heaven and everybody knows who you really are and what you really are, and you still find acceptance, you are known. You know even as you are known. You know that they know. And you can still stand there face to face. And there's no anger. There's no disappointment. You can say that when your kid strikes out of the plate without saying a word. when they look through the fence to see what you're saying to them after they strike out. And they swing that bat and they do their best and the ball goes right past the bat. The first thing they do is look around and try to find you looking through the fence. What are you saying to them? Are you saying, it's all right? Does your facial expression say to them, oh my God, I'm ashamed to be your dad. Hide me somewhere, please, Jesus. He's adopted. When you're face to face with somebody, and you know even as you're known. That's the kind of relationship we're talking about. And I'm closing in Philippians 3. Robert, would you please come to the piano? Tracy, do you know how to turn the piano on? Philippians 3 and verse 7. Paul says, but what things were gain to me, I counted them lost for Christ. Bad idea. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It doesn't matter if you lost everything. Paul said, I count it all loss. I count it all dung. That's the S word in your common vocabulary. For them to use that word in their day, it was not a good word for waste. And he said, I count it all dung. It's all just dung. That I may win Christ. He said, I lost everything, but my relationship with Jesus got better. Everything that meant anything to me, this is distracting me, so I'm going to quit trying. Thank you for trying. I know you're not normally there at this board. It's not your fault. It's nobody's fault. It was what it was supposed to be. Yea, doubtless, I count all things lost for the excellency of knowing Christ, of whom I've suffered the loss of all things, but I count it dung. It doesn't matter if I've lost everything. I'm winning Christ. I'm coming into a closer relationship with him. And that is really what counts. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. There's anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. I don't think I'm right with God because I'm keeping the law well. I don't think I'm right with God because I'm doing my religion the right way and I've quit smoking and I've started praying. Hallelujah. Stopped drinking and started praising. Thank you, Jesus. No, that's not the kind of relationship that I'm talking about. That's one that's through the law. But I have a relationship based on the righteousness which is of God by faith. And it says in this verse, the faith of Christ. It's through the faith of Christ. This relationship is not even based on your faith. I just don't believe in God like I should. It's okay. He believes in you like he should. I don't know if I believe in God anymore. It's okay. God still believes in you. This is an important part of the service, and I would like for y'all to be quiet during it and listen to me, please, and not distract the other people. Verse 9, and be found in him having my own righteousness. Verse 10, five important words, that I may know him. Paul said, everything I've been through, all that I've done, all that has happened to me, lost my reputation, lost my family, lost my standing in my community, he was a very educated professional, he was a Jew of Jews. As keeping the law, as touching the law of Pharisee, he lists off his credentials at the first of Philippians 3, and he says, it's all gone. I've no credibility. I've done time in jail now. People have tried to kill me. I've wasted the church. He was a murderer, killing good Christians. And he said, all that stuff makes no difference at all. I've lost everything. Are you out there today, and if you've lost something, have you lost everything? Paul said, but it's just a bunch of dung. Because in the process of losing everything, somehow I found myself making the most important statement a man can make, that I may know him. Who was his name? Oh, what's his name? The man upstairs. Big Daddy. The Almighty. Do you know him? Father, we want to know you more. Stir our hearts. And remind us that there's a closer place of relationship that we can move into. God, I pray that every person under the sound of my voice would not only know you by name, but that they'd have a nickname for you. That they'd feel close enough to you to come up with their own little name that they call you. Not just for the sake of having a name, but Lord, in our relationships, bring us to that place of closeness to where you're the most important thing. And knowing you is more important than anything that we could have or hold or attain to or be. Deliver us from anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. The doctrines and religions that are in our head that would keep us separated from you and cause us to just see you as the Creator, the Almighty. Deliver us from that and bring us into the place of relationship where we can hear the name you call us and where we can feel close enough to you to call you by your name. We honor you today, and we love you. Thanks, Daddy. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed in love today. God bless you. Go and sin no more. That's easy if you understand the truth, isn't it? Hey, look around and see if you see somebody you don't know and shake their hand and look them square in the face and say, I don't care what your name is. Or you could ask them their name. You could do that. And then make up a new name for them.